Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke 2 we read, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is good for us to be here in your house. Lord, it is good for us to live on and to proclaim the name of Jesus. But even if we were to depart this earth tomorrow, we would depart in peace. For our eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel and the entire Christian church. Even him who has come down from heaven to dwell with us always, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and glorify your holy name. Amen. In Luke 2 we read, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." In the world at large, the Lord Jesus is a problem. He was a problem on Christmas Eve over 2,000 years ago when his mother and father could not find a suitable place for Mary to give birth. God had desired to bring his son into the world lowly born, that he might be the Savior of all the lowly of heart. But he was much more of a problem than that. He was a problem to all the mothers of Bethlehem when Herod's rage at a rival kingly line caused him to send and murder all the toddling boys in Bethlehem. Why did Jesus have to be born in Bethlehem? He was a problem as a 12-year-old when his parents did not understand that he would be in his father's house about his father's business. And he was a problem to the teachers there, whom he was already confounding. Jesus was a problem to the Pharisees, who loved their places of honor. He was the embodiment of humility, but with the utmost of authority. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, had a problem with Jesus, and their pride kept them from admitting their wrong. But this Jesus, who is a problem to the world, is the solution to his own people. Those who become lowly of heart, like he is, find that he is friend and not foe. When we stay in our sins, refuse to admit our wrongs, cling to that which is contrary to revelation and wisdom, then we have a problem. And his name is Jesus. So let us not fight the Lord any longer. Let us lay down our pride, our false thinking, our opposition to his sovereign rule in our lives, our anger at his hard providences, and every other sin that keeps us from embracing Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So our hearts will be revealed, and that revelation will lead us to the cross. In Luke, we also read that a sword shall pierce through Mary's own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Let us pray as we confess our sins to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, your word says that through Jesus Christ, the thoughts of many will be revealed. Our hearts have been revealed through the revelation of the Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. As Christians, we find good and bad revelation there. We see the desire to please God with our minds and a contrary principle in our bodies. Who shall deliver us from the body of this death? Thanks be to you, Father, that you have sent the Son. Father, we confess a tendency to follow the wrong way in doctrine and in practice. At times, we may find sins present in us. Jesus is revealing unbelief, rebellion, and despair. But thank you that he also reveals faith and hope in us. Our Father, we confess our sins to you now. Our Father, thank you for hearing and forgiving us. We ask you to reveal Christ in us, our only hope of glory, and we pray in his name. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also, we read in Luke, this is Anna speaking, and she, speaking about her, that she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Dear saints, when Jesus was brought into the temple, Simeon spoke of him as the one
to raise many up.
Anna also spoke of him as the hope of those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. You are His people, raised in life in Christ. So rejoice, your sins are forgiven you, and come now and worship the Lord. And amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is from Romans chapter 1. We've been working our way through this chapter. And we are on verse 26. So I'll read from verse 26 to the end. Hear the word of the Lord. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess to you that without your Spirit, we would neither understand what it means, nor be enabled to carry out the will of God in our everyday lives. Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding and the will to be obedient to you in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, before we took a break for a Christmas sermon, I finished with this verse, verse 26, the verse I began with today. And I almost wish that I did not have to go on from here. The rest of this chapter is quite shocking and frightening. It would be good if we could look back to these verses and say, this is from an era that's gone, and the light has come, and the light of Christ and the maturity of the church and time has purified us in such a way that we can look back at these things and merely thank God that we no longer live that way, that the world is not like this anymore. And to some extent, throughout the course of time, this is true. The world is not the place it once was, and for that, we thank God. We thank Him particularly for Christ and for the Christian church and the light that is spreading around the world. But the prospects of following through in this chapter are somewhat grim. We are now here on New Year's Eve. Another year is behind us, for good or ill, and there has been much of both. We ought to be encouraged now on this date, looking towards the year to come. The words that I have to bring to you today from Scripture are frightening enough, even if we look back at the history and gain some understanding of that was the world then gone mad with sin. The good world that God had created fell from that estate and ran headlong into all sorts of sin, culminating in outlandish behavior from every quarter. And it's this that the apostle speaks to, and of a world that's almost insane, a world that's senseless. And that is the very nature of sin. That is its mature manifestation in the world, is senselessness. The pagans were filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The covenant people of God were filled with falsehood, vainglory, and apostasy. And Paul confronts Jew and Gentile alike, making them guilty of their many sins against God, leaving them without excuse, and pointing out to them the countless ways that they had sinned in thought, word, and deed. They were without hope, without God in the world. But that sinful and hopeless world, the one that Paul is speaking to here, is the one that Christ entered into. He brought an end to the domination of the pagan world by bringing His light to a world filled with darkness. His light dawned and rose brighter and brighter. The pagans Paul condemns here rejoiced, embracing Christ, turning from their wicked deeds towards God and His Son, filled with the Spirit. Many of the Jews recognized that Jesus was in fact the Christ and turned away from their self-righteousness to the righteousness that can only be found in God. Although Paul's words here are filled with the condemnation of guilt, we know, looking back here, being on this side of the story, we know the fuller story, trusting in Jesus to take away that condemnation. And as we work through Romans, we come to that glorious chapter where we find that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That pagan world that Paul is speaking to is gone. The ancient myths are all but forgotten. The Roman domination of the world has ceased. Their gods have forsaken them, being routed by the great High King. The will of God for our salvation has been revealed in the Son. The Word has gone forth, stretching out the line of God's kingdom around the globe. We have every reason for the hope of mankind, but not in the worldly, universal brotherhood of man. In the fall, the nature of the brotherhood of man was revealed. For apart from Jesus Christ, man proves to be more like Cain than Abel. He will kill and take and despise. But Christ has conquered the enemy and set up a new kingdom and a new rule by the word of His power. So we do hope. We do have faith. And why is our faith particularly vital at this time? On this New Year's Eve, in this country, in this city, as we look at this particular passage of Scripture. Because these words of our apostle sting us very close to home. The times, they are a-changin', as one of your own prophets has said. And at the present, in our country, it appears that an ill wind blows. The church is under assault from within and without. The enemies seem to have an upper hand. The just are condemned as wicked. The voice of the Lord is silent. The word having been despised and silenced in the churches, the houses of God around this country. The words of Romans 1, meant for pagans, are needful to be spoken against the sins of our very day. Granted, we are not yet as vile as the culture to which Paul was referring, nor do I think it possible for mankind to devolve to such wickedness ever again, as we are in the kingdom of Christ's reign. But there are places and times when disobedience has brought the very heavy hand of God, such that even the people of God feel the weight of this chastisement. And we live in such times, and we live in such a place. America grows weary of God's blessings. She will not eat the manna. She will not drink from the rock. She will not suffer the scorn of serving just one God. Therefore, she will not worship the one and only true God. She will not pledge her allegiance to one nation under Jesus Christ. And so the nation has fallen under gods of plenty, such that the one God, who alone is God, is leaving us to be ruled by the many gods who are no gods. Is it any wonder that we are adrift, unprotected, in danger of running aground? And how can our senators and congressmen, our president and cabinet, speak this way of serving the pantheon of gods of America, whichever one suits your pleasure? Because they have been taught to speak this way by their pastors, elders, and deacons. These sworn ministers of Jesus Christ will not even speak His name in public without also giving honor to those gods who are no gods. Such men, so-called ministers of Jesus Christ, are cowards. And their cowardice has taught our civil leaders to be bold in their treachery towards Jesus Christ, abandoning Him for other lovers. Our pluralism is anything but faith in Jesus Christ. So our chastisement is just and timely. May God's spanking hand bring us quickly to repentance, lest we grow hardened in our sin and suffer the threat of real disinheritance, being altogether cut out of the vine. So faith at this time is most necessary. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we must have faith then, for the things that we currently see are not evidences of hope, but of despair. But we are not the people of sight, but the people of hope. We are not the people of despair, but the people of unspeakable joy in Jesus Christ. Although we may declare hard words, we must possess soft hearts. Although we may speak of chastisement, we must hope for forgiveness and healing. And this too, we will see, is a reason to speak these hard words. God's goodness is still ever present in our midst. The blessings of the Lord are manifold in our own lives, in our homes, in our churches, in our city, state, and country. There are many, many blessings. But if we forget the reason that we are blessed, we will fail to enter into God's blessings through unthankfulness and unbelief. And like the Jews who were cut out of the covenant through unbelief, we too can be cut off from God. So we must remember, we must have faith, and we must call our brothers and sisters in the church and our compatriots in our country back from their madness, back from their disloyalty to Jesus, so that God will once again bless us with His presence and keep us from falling headlong into our sin. We are already doing this. We're already falling into this sin headlong and to such a place that the words of Romans 1 here speak to us, where God had given them over to a reprobate mind. And we don't want the American mind to be equated with this reprobate mind. But I fear all too much, all too common in the culture at large, and now within the very church that carries the name of Jesus Christ, we have many who are of a reprobate mind. Paul mentions here in verse 26 that even the women did change their natural use unto that which is against nature. You know, a culture is really far gone when even the women do this. The sexual sins are prevalent throughout culture when the Word of God is not present, when God is not worshipped rightly. The first place that the church falls is into sexual sins. But a church is really far gone when even the women fall into this kind of lewd and vile behavior. And here we are in our culture today, when this sort of thing is not only present, it's not hidden, shamefully hidden, it's paraded every day on our televisions as a good and righteous thing. And our very vice president of the United States of America has a lesbian daughter with her partner, and it's celebrated by him and by our president and by religious leaders all around the country as a good and right and beautiful thing, when in fact it's not good, it's wrong, and it's ugly and vile. But there are no men who will say so, because they've been given over by God to a reprobate mind. That's a reprobate mind that thinks this way. And there are very few men in the church who will stand up and say so. Because when we do, we're accused of being hateful. Oh, I hate the vice president's daughter because I said she was a wicked sinner. Well, she is a wicked sinner. And unless she confesses her sins and repents, she will be judged by God even more so than she is now by being turned over to her reprobate mind. Her and all of her ilk who want to profess this kind of vile behavior as normative. This is the world that we live in. It's every day. It's on the TV. The celebrities are put forth to us as these good and wonderful people, and they carry on this behavior. And there's nobody in the church to say, no, they aren't. It's wicked. I should say nobody. That's not true. There are many voices. There are many faithful preachers in the nation today. But far too few, far too few. Well, what is the reason for this? I don't know how far I'm going to make it through this passage. There's a lot here. And as the more I delve into this, we begin to see so much that is related to our culture that we want to slow down and spend some time and hear these things. The women having been given over to this way of thinking as well, there's a reason for that. Who is first given over? Well, it's the men. When the men fail to fulfill their responsibilities, when men in the church fail to be men, when preachers preach an effeminate gospel devoid of the character of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, then it's no wonder that this sort of sin pops up in our culture. We are missing men in our culture today. We are missing biblical men. And so it's not surprising that when women who always look for a strong man and would like a strong man to lead them, when they look around and can't find one, and the men that they find are not much better than the women that they can associate with, it's no wonder that they turn to women for companionship, because the men that they could choose don't seem to be much of an improvement. When I say the church is missing men, that our culture is missing men, that we need masculinity in our culture, what am I talking about? I'm not talking about the rough and tumble sort of man that can dominate other people and dominate women and dominate children, dominate his peers. That's not the sort of masculinity that I'm speaking of. I want us to have a understanding of a biblically masculine man. So what does this man look like? Well, first of all, he has strong biblical beliefs. One of the things that we are missing today is men who will proclaim the Scriptures without apology. When we come to these passages in a culture that's gone mad with sexual sin and with a true perversion of the roles of men and women and authority and leadership, and they're afraid to say anything, they come to the passages of Scripture that speak clearly on these things time and time again, and they go silent. These are men who are afraid of the Scriptures. These are men who don't have strong beliefs. They have weak beliefs at best. And when they're confronted with a strong belief, they wilt away. We need men who are willing to stand, who have strong beliefs and are willing to stand by them, that they know what the Bible teaches, and they're willing to stand by it unapologetically and take the criticism, whether from their own immediate circles or from the culture at large, that it takes. These men must be mature. Their maturity has to do with an ability to see with wisdom, to see what's going on around them, to have wisdom, to apply the biblical standards to their culture, to their family, to their worship, and then to be able to know what to do. It's not enough just to see what's going on. We also have to have a plan for the future. We have to know how to, what is the solution to the problems that we're facing? This is one thing that I think is, the next thing I have too is also leadership and initiative. And this is one of the things that I think the moral majority should be commended, that they at least saw the problem and they tried to institute a plan and institute a solution. They showed leadership in that way. Jerry Falwell leading that movement, among other men. But those same men, especially just in the last few years, have admitted that the moral majority, the entire movement of the moral majority, was an utter failure. It was a complete failure. It didn't work. It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't conserve anything. It didn't motivate or move our political leaders. They're far worse now than they were when the moral majority began their influence, trying to get their seat at the table. It didn't work. So a mature man, a biblically thinking man, needs to understand not only what the problems are, but what are the solutions to the problems. And one of the things that we're trying to inculcate here is what we believe to be the true solution, which is reformation, transformation in our midst first. Transformation in our worship, transformation in our home, transformation in our education, so that when we begin to raise up a new crop of people, they're not already compromised with the world. They have a whole new vision about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a loyal American in our culture. So this kind of maturity isn't able to assess what the problems are, but is to be able to come up with biblical solutions and then to persevere in them so that we see real change. Leadership. Leadership. Women won't follow a willy-nilly, unsure of himself fool of a man. And given that alternative, she will generally take the bull by the horns and make a decision. Women are good at this sort of thing. They are good at making decisions. They are good at seeing problems and coming up with logical solutions, sometimes emotionally driven solutions. And if their husband won't lead, then she is going to lead. So one of the things that we've tried to do here is not try to put our women down. If we have energetic, educated, wise women, we don't want them to just lay back so they don't make their husbands look bad. That's not the solution. The solution is we need men to take the lead. We need men to get out ahead of your wives. We need men who will read the Bible. We need men who will understand the times so that they will know what to do. And then to lead. And to lead in such a way that your faithful wives are glad to follow. So men, you must be mature and wise. You must make decisions in your home. And you must practice this on a daily basis. When she looks for leadership, and she does often, you must give it. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, do whatever you want. Because she will. And oftentimes she does well. But sometimes she doesn't. And she needs a man to lead. And if we don't have men to lead, the women will lead us like they do now. And it's a shame. The scriptures speak of this. When women are brought into this kind of authority, when we have a true sort of effeminate leadership culture, this is a judgment from God. And this is no slam on women. To make a woman truly glorious, we need to have men to lead. That's what makes a wife truly glorious, when she has a truly honorable and authoritative husband. Responsibility, men, is another thing that you must have. You need to be willing to take the blame. And the issues that we're talking about now in homes, where homes are a wreck, a husband needs to take the blame. He needs to say that this is his responsibility. In the mess where we see the church, preachers need to stand up and say, it's our fault. We failed to bring the Word of God into the situation. And when you are wrong, admit it. And then make a change. You take responsibility for your behavior. Accountability is another thing that we must have. Men, you need to answer to your elders, pastors, employer, and to your family. If you want your woman, your wife, and your children to honor you, you have to show them the way by honoring those who are your betters and who are in authority over you. Our lying culture hates this kind of talk. We don't even like to hear those who are betters. Well, nobody's my better. We're all co-equal. Well, perhaps in the sight of God, in one sense, we are all co-equal. But we are not co-equal. There are certainly men who are our betters. They're smarter than us. They're prettier than us. They have been blessed by God with greater gifts than us. Also, there are those who may not even be our superiors intellectually, physically, who are put in an authority over us. And even though they are not our superiors, we're still called to submit to them. This is often the case with you wives in your homes. In many of your homes, I dare say, you wives are smarter, sharper, certainly more good-looking than your husbands. But you're called to submit to them. You're called, there's this proper authority structure. And you men, if you don't learn this authority structure and learn how to live in that way, will never receive proper honor from your wife or from your children. Is it any wonder in our culture that individualism, treachery, disloyalty, apostasy, disobedience to parents all seem to be the rule of the day in many quarters? And men, it is your duty to fix this by teaching them, teaching those that you have responsibility over, how to honor. They won't honor rightly until you do. Hard work. Hard work is another characteristic of a godly man. Men should be capable of much hard work. And our women here also often put us to shame, even as they labor day and night in our homes. But men, we must restore the virtue of a simple hard day's work, and without complaint, and not arguing for being exhausted and worn out when the clock hits 41 hours, because that's what our lying culture tells us is a work week. We are soft, And one of the areas this shows up first is in our work habits. And our prosperity has made us both fat and lazy. And we need to turn this around. We need to learn how to work hard and set, I'm not saying be workaholics. This needs to be set in the proper priorities of God's kingdom and work and family. You need to be able to fulfill all of your roles adequately. But one of the things that really will change around our culture is when we don't live in a mindset of entitlement and learn to work and receive the reward of our hard work and get the honor when it's due to us, instead of trying to get the honor when we haven't earned any of the honor. Figure out where we're going to go from here. Well, this verse 27 also tells us that the men have left the natural use of the woman and burn in their lust for one another. I don't even have to say much to have this be in our face every day. When I was growing up, it was a fact that there were homosexuals in the world and there was a homosexual agenda in the world. But it was not a topic of common conversation. It wasn't something that children in your home would be sort of ordinarily aware of. And now it happens to be something that our kids hear of constantly, all the time. And we shouldn't be afraid to speak of it because the apostle here speaks of it. And we need to be aware of what's going on. Again, we need to be not ashamed of the gospel. As Paul says, he is not ashamed of the gospel. So when we hear these kind of things in our culture, we need to speak the truth of God and not worry about the consequences as those in a pluralistic culture with intolerance as their premier God look askance at us for standing up for what Jesus says is truth. The Bible tells us here that they exchanged the natural use. And he's speaking particularly in this chapter about those who should know better. Those who just look around at the creation and say, wow, there's a God, and I need to be submissive to him. Those very ones can look at a man and a woman and say, God has made them male and female. And this is the natural way. And to do anything other than this is unnatural. We can know this. We can know this even without specific divine revelation. Every man and every woman in every culture knows this to be the fact, to be truth. And don't be afraid of the gospel of Christ. Don't be afraid of what God says when you declare this. Those who deny this truth, they suppress their truth in unrighteousness. That's what Romans is telling us about. So we should know this is the natural use. But we also have more than this. And now the Bible, the words of the Scriptures, are almost universal in nature. The Word of God has gone out to every tribe and tongue and nation, nearly. Most of the world, I would say, knows that there is a Creator, God, that He created the male and female. This is a word that's in our culture. So it's beyond just natural revelation. It's beyond just looking at a man and a woman. We also have the Word of God to testify to us. This is the case. And you may not deny it. And page after page, book after book, chapter after chapter of the Scriptures puts this truth in our face. In fact, it's one of the most fundamental aspects of Scripture is chastity and fidelity. And when the people of God have turned away from God, he continually speaks of this as adultery and the fornications of those who would turn from him, the true love, away to other lovers. And so we see that in the world around us, the fact of sexual abominations in our culture is just a reflection that our relationships with God are all messed up. That the relationship between the Father and His beloved wife, as was revealed in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, as revealed in the New Testament, that is the preeminent relationship. And the earthly marriage relationship is to reflect that one. And when we get that theology all messed up, it's no wonder that it falls apart in our culture. Marriages fall apart, and when marriages fall apart, all the other relationships begin to disintegrate. And that's where we are today. It is one thing for men to fall into sexual sin. Men and women are sinful and prone to this. However, it's quite another thing to defend sexual sin as normative, and that's where we are today. The apostle here is not speaking of these particular sins, homosexual sins, lesbian sins, as in the same way that he speaks of the sin of fornication. What he is doing here is speaking of sins that are far worse and reflect the judgment and abandonment of God to this kind of vile behavior. This is true of individuals who engage in this kind of sin. It is also true, and perhaps more clearly seen, if you will, of cultures that are given to such sins. It is possible for individuals to be caught up in temptation without knowing the full breadth of their behavior. And this is especially true when the authorities in their lives are telling them that this behavior is not sinful, but normative. This kind of teaching is now very prevalent in homes, not just in institutions, and institutions gone mad, but in homes across America. Parents are told, and then tell their children that this kind of being different is okay. But it's not okay. Many churches, liberal and evangelical even, are now embracing the homosexual lifestyle as normative. One of our cultural leaders, at least in the 80s and some into the 90s, Christian cultural leaders, Tony Campolo, was lauded as an evangelical leader. His wife goes to a church now that is pastored by a homosexual and his lover. And that's seen as okay. Not condemned in any quarter yet that I have seen. I don't know if Tony Campolo goes there. Apparently not. But his wife does. And he is still considered an evangelical leader. The government education system not only speaks of this perversion as normative, but blasts those who disagree with them as evil and wicked people. You cannot speak your mind on this topic in a government school without extreme consequences from teachers, supervisors, and parents. You will be fired if you say these things. This is one reason why we have taken a definite stand against Christians sending their children to government schools. In the civil realm, to be openly opposed to homosexual behavior can be considered a hate crime. We should say, of course we hate this sin. And those who advocate wickedness in the name of righteousness are also an object both of God's wrath and ours. Rightly so. We are not ashamed of this. Well, there's a lot more here. What I want to do here at the end of this, one thing that does come to mind in this passage where it says that they receive among themselves the just recompense of their error, verse 27. It's not clear what the apostle is talking about. We aren't certain there. There are a couple of things, though, that spring to mind of receiving the just recompense of this kind of behavior. One is the many diseases that we see passed from this kind of behavior. It's a just recompense. And God, it's part of God's judgment for this kind of behavior. Certainly there are other diseases passed in various ways, but the vile behavior, there are many, many kinds of things that are contacted by men and women alike that are prove that God's judgment is upon them. But another one that I think is very much seen in our culture today, and I think it's reflective even of the Old Testament passage that we read in our scripture reading, is barrenness. We have a barren culture. Europe is going down this road quicker. The Christians over there are not having babies. They are barren. They've forsaken their God. They've forsaken their true worship. And God has given them over to empty wombs. And now we see in our culture the deliberate emptying of our wombs by killing off generations of children through the murder of abortion. And now we see also the Christians in this country not having children, many not growing. The church is not growing in this fashion. This is part of God's judgment upon us in this way. And I thank God that in our midst and in our circles, we are trying to counter that best we can. by having godly offspring. And we can also see that one of the clear blessings of God on a people is full wombs, babies being born. This is a wonderful thing, and it's one of the things that we should really bask in God's goodness to us, not in a prideful way, but in a wonderfully thankful way as God fills the wombs of our lovely wives. I want to run over this list of words, and I have comments by each of these kinds of things, but I don't think we even need to do that. What I want to do is look at these lists of behaviors, these sins that Paul gives here at the end of this passage. There's a huge, long list. And we can see many of these things in our culture today. That's not unexpected. Men are sinners. And these are a list of sins. And so when we see sin in our midst, it shouldn't surprise us because we're sinners. But one of the things that I want to ask you is, as a barometer of the culture around us, do we see these things going away? Do we see them static? Or do we see them increasing in our midst? I think we can clearly see them increasing. And so I want to list the words, but I also want to list what is the opposite of the words. The apostle doesn't give us the list here as the light of Christ dawns the kinds of characteristics, kinds of behaviors that you should be seeing in the church, but I want us to be thinking about those. The positive characteristics ought to be increasing. These negative characteristics and these kinds of sins ought to be decreasing in our own midst and in the church at large. Well, first of all, they are filled with all unrighteousness, injustice, that is. We should be seeing righteousness growing in our midst, justice. They are filled with fornication. Fornication is a prevalent sin in every culture, in every place throughout the history of man, and in Christian countries as well, and in Christian churches as well. But as the light of dawn, the light of Christ dawns and grows ever brighter, is chastity replacing fornication? Is the church chaste? Wickedness is prevalent, evil deeds. What about goodness in our midst? Is it growing? Covetousness, desire for other people's things. Well, we ought to be content. We ought to be pleased with the things that God has given us. Maliciousness, meanness. We ought to be full of kindness. Kindness should be prevalent in our midst. They are full of envy. Of course, covetousness sparks that kind of sin, but envy itself is also the source of all kinds of other sins. When we look at others and we're not pleased, or we're displeased with God for blessing them and not blessing us. But we ought to be full of praise to God, and full of praise for others. Think about this one particularly. When you get together and speak in your home, and you speak about others, how often are you praising them? This is a conviction in my own heart. We tend to be critical. Being critical is easy. That's why we're talking about others. Well, that's the kind of thing that ought to be going away from our midst. We should talk about others in order that we can thank God for them and praise them and speak honorably of them, particularly those who are our relations in the family and in the church. We want to honor. We want to speak praise. Debate. Well, healthy debate, healthy argument among friends who are seeking truth is a good thing. But what we see is a lot of fighting born much out of envy. What we ought to be is a people of peace. Deceit is in their midst. But we should not be deceitful, but rather honest, speaking the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us God. This is the kind of people that we should be. Malignity is a desire to hurt others just because you can. But we ought to try to bless others, thinking of them more highly than of ourselves. Whisperers. This is not a condemnation of whispering. It's okay to whisper. But if you're whispering out a plot, it's not okay. And this is what evil people do. So we ought to speak in the open because we're honest people and we don't have conspiracies. We're not trying to bring people down. Backbiters, those who publicly speak behind other people's back, generally. But we ought to be those who are loyal. Loyalty is a true characteristic of a son of God. Proud. Well, pride, of course, is a base sin and responsible for many others. But we ought to be humble. Boasters. This is akin to pride. A prideful man is a boaster. But we ought to be careful of our speech and thinking more highly of others than of ourselves. We don't do that when we're boasting. We want to tell our thing instead of wanting to hear about them, instead of thinking more highly of others. Inventors of evil things. Well, we ought to be inventors of good deeds. Disobedient to parents. Well, we should be obedient, as we have already said. Without understanding. Well, we need to be wise. And not just a wisdom of our own contriving, but a wisdom developed through careful study of the Scripture, adherence in all of the graces and means of grace that God has given us, attendance at church, and in faithful observance of the sacraments. This produces, takes away understanding. It takes away that kind of foolishness and brings about a wisdom and understanding that's godly. Covenant breakers. Particularly, it's not talking about the covenant with God per se here, but covenant breakers, those who won't keep contracts. Those who won't follow through with what they said they would do. And they break their covenant. We should be covenant keepers. We should do what we say we're going to do. Without natural affection. Of course, we should be naturally affectionate. That means having affection. It also means being affectionate in the right way. Men to women. Husbands to wives. Parents to children. Children to parents. Implacable refers to particularly nations, when nations don't carry out their agreements, their contracts, their peace treaties. But we should be those who have solemn honor to the things that we have sworn to. When we take an oath, we mean it, and we mean to carry it out. And finally, the last one here is unmerciful. And clearly, we should be people of mercy, knowing that our God has been merciful to us. And that all of these sins we could probably find in ourselves in some way. But God is merciful. Therefore, when others sin against us in this way, but also come seeking forgiveness because God has forgiven us, we forgive them and we show mercy. And finally, verse 32 says that those who are given to such things, they know that the judgment of God falls against such who practice these things. Even those who do them know that they are unworthy and that God could rightly judge them for this. But instead of being fearful of that judgment and turning away from that kind of sin and turning to Christ in repentance, they don't do that. What they do is they run headlong and they encourage others in the sin. Why? Because when you encourage others in your same kind of sin, it justifies your behavior. This is why people hate Christians hanging around, even if they don't say anything. When people are going about their sin and they're speaking in a foul way or they're acting in a foul way or they're participating in behaviors or things that they shouldn't be doing. And even when a Christian is around, if he doesn't participate with them, they hate that. They can't take it because it's a condemnation of what they already know to be wrong. But instead of doing that, they try to gather up a party, all who agree to do wrong, and then they pat each other on the back that they're doing a good thing. Well, we ought not to be like that. And I want to give you some words of hope here at in closing. And because this kind of thing can be depressing. And we look around at our culture and say, where are we going from here? It doesn't seem to be turning around. Is there any hope for us? And what will be the condition of Christ's church when our children are grown or when their children are grown? Well, I trust by God's kindness that there will be a turning and that God will grant repentance. And He certainly is granting it to us. And He certainly is blessing us in it. As we repent of the things that we have thought and the things that we have done. And God is bestowing His blessing upon us. So we should be thankful for this. And we should be thankful for all of those who are thinking this way at all. Even if they're not our exact stripe of doing things. Our exact same denomination or doing education the same way or worshiping with the same sort of liturgy. If they think this way, if they understand that they have an obligation to the Scriptures, an obligation to seek to do right, and are going in this direction, we should thank God for them and join with them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. Also, we should look at, for some encouragement, even in our even in this last week in this country, the Episcopal Church, which is, has gone mad now for some time and look like the light is being taken from them altogether by God to the extent that they are being cut off completely from His blessing. Even in Virginia, in the last week, several churches left the American Episcopal Church over the issue of ordaining homosexual bishops and placed themselves under the African bishop who firmly stands against this sort of thing. So there's bright spots and there's hopeful pieces here and there. And we should thank God for this. And we should pray for those churches and pray that God will bring true reformation into their midst now that they're able to separate themselves from those who have utterly repudiated the Word of God. And we should pray for more of this kind of thing to occur. And like Paul said of himself, that he would desire for them, for his own people to repent. But he's thankful that God cut them off and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, so if possible, to even bring some of them to shame and repentance. And this is the sort of thing that we could pray for the Episcopal Church, that they would be ashamed now and repent of their sin. And I also want to thank God that in our in the CREC, our own journey proves that God is kind to His church and provides hope for us. Our little denomination is rapidly growing and becoming more than just a few churches here and there. And there's some hope here for me that God is doing something wonderful even in our own midst and blessing us. And there is currently persecution that we find even our own leaders are under, much of them related to their willingness to speak truth in these areas. And this kind of persecution should cause us to stop and evaluate a couple of things. One is that if that persecution is because of our own sins, our own doctrine, our own practice, we should always do this when we have chastisement from the Lord or persecution. We should always look to ourselves first. And if we find sin in our midst, then we should confess it and repent and turn away. But we also should rejoice that persecution handled faithfully produces proven character. And we must be godly in the midst of these trials such that we show other Christians how to live and reveal the truth, even to our own persecutors. And so I think while the situation looks somewhat dire, and looking back and seeing this history repeat itself is a scary thing to us, we trust that God is purifying us through this and in this, and that He will bring great blessing to those who are faithful. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these revealing to us Your truth and seeing in our own day even many of these sins. A church gone mad in sin, a culture following after and running headlong. And Father, we pray for reformation in our own midst. We pray that we would repudiate sins in our own lives and church, public and private, and that we would raise our children faithfully, that our men would take seriously their roles and responsibilities, that our wives also would lovingly submit to their own husbands and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, we thank You for the many blessings that You are showering upon us. We confess that we are not worthy of them, and it is not by our merit, but simply by Your kindness. And Father, we pray for much more of this kind of blessing. Give us more children. Give us more families. Give us more voices to sing Your praise and glory. And we pray that You would raise up men, particularly around this country, in Your churches, bringing reformation and revival, that You would be placing men in the political realm who are not afraid of the truth, nor afraid to speak the name of Jesus Christ, for this is the only hope for our nation and for our culture. And we commit all of this to You in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus. Amen.